story of Jacob's Ladder. It's captured the attention of generations of people far and wide, as we hear in popular music and in church Sunday schools across America. Yet the real meaning and significance of Jacob's vision has largely remained unknown. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Genesis and shows us that in the New Testament, Jesus himself tells us that he is the promise of Jacob's ladder and the only gate to heaven and the only one who makes God to dwell with man. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 30th, 2017. Special props to the boss. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Jacob's Ladder.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 28. This morning, we come to one of the most famous sections in the book of Genesis known to believers and unbelievers alike. We come to Genesis 28 and, among other things, the account of Jacob's ladder. As most of you know, as much as I dislike heights for a portion of time, I had the opportunity to teach rappelling to the United States Navy in Yokosuka, Japan. And part of the course mimicked the climbing from a rigid-hulled inflatable boat called a rib to a container ship. The idea that your rib boat would come alongside a container ship and you would board the container ship to look at bills of lading and cargo manifests and so forth. Well, ribs don't rise too far above the water, and of course container ships are way up. So in order to get to the deck of the container ship, you had to climb one of two types of ladders. And the first ladder was a very rigid ladder that was connected to the ship, and it wasn't very wide. It was called a caving ladder, but it was held hard and fast. And the second ladder, as you can guess by now, was called a Jacob's ladder. I have no idea how that nomenclature was given to it, but that's what it was called. And every time I climbed it, I felt like a swashbuckling pirate. Like, I felt like I should have a knife in between my teeth or something like that. But that's not the only place where we find that name. So that term, Jacob's Ladder, is found in, I looked it up online, probably a good dozen songs in the last century. Many of them you probably would recognize. Some of us grew up singing maybe Sunday school songs about Jacob's ladder and climbing and climbing and climbing up Jacob's ladder and so forth. And so for most of us, when we think of that term, Jacob's ladder, it kind of seems like a childish account. It's almost when the visions of Noah's Ark are, the cartoon images, and it just seems like that is more of a childhood story. And we forget that it is not, and that God did something drastic in his judgment on one point in history. And so what becomes problematic for us is that when we approach these passages that we are so familiar with, we lose out partially because we're familiar with them, partially because we don't know the significance of them. We look no further than the story itself. We belittle something as a nursery rhyme. And what happens is, this is a place where Scripture speaks, and it is Christ that makes Jacob's ladder significant. So let's look at this passage that's probably familiar to most of us, and we'll see the spiritual benefit that God has here for us. Again, Genesis chapter 28, we'll be reading from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Let me read our text. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and laid down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. If you remember last week, Jacob is given a charge and a blessing by his father, the great patriarch of the faith, Isaac. And Isaac sent him off to the land of Mesopotamia and the household of Isaac's wife Rebekah's brother Laban to secure a wife. And now let's be honest. There's not much so far that we've read in the life of Jacob that would give him an image of having any spiritual mettle, any spiritual leadership, any example whatsoever that we should follow. And somehow we know he's supposed to be all of those things. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the patriarch of the faith. We know he's supposed to have all of those things. He was, after all, set apart even before he was born. He's been set apart for the purposes of being not only the covenant head in the next generation, but the son of promise that would be moving us toward the Messiah. He is the man that stands in the place after his father will be dead and gone. But if you were selecting a man to be the head of the family, Jacob doesn't have much going for him. In fact, if we could interject ourselves into the story and ask God a question at this point, we might ask something like, seriously, is this your guy? And yet, even the irony is that as we point that finger to Jacob, we've got all those fingers pointing back at us as well. God may ask that very question of us, or we could ask that very question, as I said, of ourselves. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy of salvation. It is all of grace, nothing of merit. So let's unpack this. Take a look again at verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now let's stop there for a moment. Back in Genesis chapter 12, we saw the Lord call Abraham, who is Jacob's grandfather, and instruct him, go forth from your country to the land that I will show you. And Abraham left. He went with his entire family. They went about halfway to this land of Mesopotamia, the city of Haran, which is named after his brother. We'll call that the halfway mark. Abraham, when he left Haran, he left with Sarah, his wife, his nephew Lot, and Lot's wife, and they set out from Haran, leaving the rest of his family there. Then years later, Abraham decided that it was time for his son Isaac to obtain a wife. And so what does Abraham do? He instructs his servant to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that he will not take a wife for Isaac in the land in which Abraham was living, the land of Canaan, and that he would go back to Haran to secure a wife for his son Isaac. Well, at that point, one of the servant's worries is that he would go all the way to Haran, and this woman would be unwilling to go with him. And it's a legitimate worry. He says, well, what if she's not willing to come back with me? After all, he's going to go there, and she would leave everything she knows to go to marry a man she's never met, she knows nothing about, to a land she's never been to. It would be giving up her entire life to go into the unknown. And so it was a very logical question this servant Eliezer had asked Abraham. But look what Abraham says. You don't have to turn there. This is back in Genesis 24. Abraham responded. He said, beware that you do not take my son back there. He says, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. And so Abraham makes it clear to Eliezer, his servant, under no circumstance whatsoever are you to take my son away from the land of promise. But here we have Isaac. And Isaac is sending his son to Haran. The primary reason for this change in perspective, we can call it that, is that Esau, Jacob's brother, is threatening to kill Jacob. The promised land is no longer safe for the son of promise. And so Jacob can't remain there. He must be sent away. So I think what's important for us to see is not just the practical side of this, the solution that in order to obtain a wife, that God would have Isaac send Jacob away, but also, and not only the fact that Jacob is in a sense going backwards. He's going back out of the land of promise, back to where Abraham started so many years ago. But we need to see that this is a consequence of sin. This is a consequence of the sin of Jacob and of Rebekah in deceiving Esau and Isaac. And that as a consequence for the sin, Esau is now threatening to murder Jacob, and Jacob needs to flee from the land of promise. Whereas Abraham would say, under no circumstance are you to take my son away, Isaac must say, under no circumstance can you remain. And it's because of a consequence of sin. Sin made it impossible for him to remain. Not only does Jacob leave the promised land, but he leaves without the inheritance. Did you see that? He leaves. He leaves now. It appears that he leaves with practically nothing but the clothes on his back. When Isaac was going to obtain a wife, and Eliezer was sent off, Abraham sent Eliezer with 10 camels laden with the goods of his tents. Jacob is sent off with nothing. And yet, his father Isaac is the wealthiest man in the entire region. He's honored by kings, Jacob is sent off with nothing. He doesn't get the 10 camels that Eliezer got. When he's going to go and get a wife, he's sent away rather empty-handed, but with a blessing. Jacob is essentially a fugitive on the run. He is running for his life away from the land of promise. But as we're going to see, God is in the business of chasing fugitives. That's what God does. We too were in that position. We too were running away from God. God chased us in His grace. God brought us to bay. Now take a look at verse 11. It says here, he came to a certain place and spent the night there. Because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. The first time I heard this story as a boy by a Bible teacher in grade school, she told us this story by flannel graph. Now, all of you millennials have no idea what in the world I just said. But long ago, before Facebook and before PowerPoint, the highest form of multimedia presentation was called a flannel graph. And your parents can explain it when you get home. And you'll see the amazing experiences we had growing up. But anyway, when I heard this story, it haunted me. I just couldn't get it out of my head. And you might think that it was some deep theological truth that jumped out at me. No, it was the fact that Jacob used a stone for a pillow. I just could not fathom how desperate you would need to be to grab a rock to put under your head. I just could not, understand it. And not being a very smart kid, I didn't picture a smooth river stone. I pictured just a sharp lava rock growing up in Hawaii or something like that. Why would you, how do you get to that point in life that you would use a rock for a pillow? Couldn't understand how awful your life would be. Anyway, that was as deep as my theological perspective at that time allowed me to dive. Now, I'm sure the Bible teacher, I can't remember her name, but I'm sure she was a great teacher. I didn't hear anything else she said once she's told me that he used a rock for a pillow. But notice that it says here that he came to a certain place. This place was a holy place. It was holy, and it would become sacred to Jacob. Now, was there anything particular about this place? No, nothing. It could have been any place, really. But the only reason Jacob stopped here was that the sun had set. This is called in the text a certain place. It's actually, ironically, more of a standing place, if you look at it in the Hebrew. But this was the beginning of Jacob's 500-plus mile journey. And now I want you to see something. If you drop down just for a moment to verse 19, it says that previously the name of the city had been called Luz. And so Luz, this would have been about a 60, 70-mile journey outside of Beersheba heading toward Haran. Now, the custom of this time, really even to this day, is to always offer hospitality and the security of a city to strangers. Even if they were foreigners and they weren't of your ethnicity or anything like that, it was common custom that if you saw somebody travel, you would offer the hospitality, especially not only of your home, but especially of a gated city. And typically, you don't sleep outside a city. You sleep within the walls of the city if there's a city present. And so, again, unusual, right, as we look at this text. But we can now make assumptions because he's sleeping outside. Here's the assumption we can make. We can assume that he's arrived to this place after the securing of the city gates. Okay? The gates of the city are secured at dusk. Okay? It's like a Washington State Park. Okay? If you're enjoying the park and you stay till after dusk, you're going to enjoy the park all night. Okay? If you're going to a park and you want to see a sunset and you get there after dusk, you're not getting in. The gates are secured at dusk. So we can assume that is why Jacob must sleep on the outside. So now I want you to get a picture or a feeling of what his life would be like, what he would be feeling right now. He would not feel very happy. He would not feel very successful. Remember, this is the guy that got the blessing. He's got the blessing, he's got the birthright, and here he is without anything. And he's now sleeping on the ground with a rock. He is downcast at this point. Yes, he received the blessing, but at what cost? At what cost? He's sent away empty-handed. He's sent away alone. Now, furthermore, he can't even make it to the security of a city. I mean, you would plan your journey. It's like if you go hiking in the Olympics, you say, okay, we're gonna leave the truck and then we're gonna go, and this is gonna be base camp or something, right? You're planning where you're gonna spend the night. He can't even get there. This is where he would have planned to spend the night. He does not get to the city gates. And I think it's purposeful. I think it's purposeful that the text tells us that he had to grab a stone to lay his head. Because that's the comfort he gets from this world at that time. That's further setting of the scene for us. My infatuation with the stone for a pillow, I now recognize, had significant theological bearing. It was like major insight for a young man. That's the way I'm looking at it. All of your scheming, Jacob, and look where you are. All of your scheming. It's like the stories of the bank robbers that they successfully get the loot, but then on the run, they have to bury the loot. And then they're constantly on the run and constantly looking behind them. And you just, you know, they can't settle down. They can't enjoy the loot that they've stolen. They can't do anything like that. And you just want to interject yourselves into their life and say, how's that working out for you? That's Jacob. He's in a low place. He grabs his pathetic rock to put his pathetic head upon, and it's this sad little stone so he can gather just a little bit of shut eye. That's the picture. All of his supposedly successful plans have brought him here to a point of failure in his life. His scheming did not bring him fancy hotels. Didn't bring him luxury cars. He's lying on the dirt with a rock for a pillow. I know I'm belaboring the point. I want you to understand Jacob's condition. Before we read verse 12, he is in the proverbial between the rock and the hard place, right? I mean, how often has a young person set out from their parents' home and only to realize that, man, I had it good, and I didn't know it. I didn't know how good I had it. He had the luxury of the tents of his father, and yet there was probably a point in his life where he was, I can't wait to get out on my own, and then just, he gets out there, and life just smacks him in the face. And he lived the luxury of his father's tents, gone. Can't go back home. Why? Because my brother now wants to kill me. What lies ahead? Well, Jacob doesn't know. We know. And it's suffering. It's suffering. One pastor said he's going from a death camp to a labor camp. I mean, that's literally Jacob's life. He's going forward to what we would call a hard knock life. Okay, verse 12. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. What's Jacob's name mean? Heel grabber. Means deceiver. Always chasing. Always reaching up. Always striving for something that belongs to somebody else. Well, heel grabber, here's a ladder that's going to heaven. Jacob has an encounter with God. Jacob has an encounter with God in possibly the lowest moment of his entire life. And he's out in the barren wilderness. He has absolutely no creature comforts whatsoever. Again, his head is laid on a stone, a rock. The first time in his life that he has no family there to support him, to share the burdens of this world. He has no friends with him, confidants to lift his thoughts and his emotion. He has no possessions. He has no string of camels and provision. It's at that moment when God interrupts Jacob's story and interjects himself into Jacob's life. And by the way, that's exactly where God wants all of us at all times. You cannot trust in God and trust in yourself at the same time. But when we are rejected by the world, for those of you who know what it's like to be rejected by family, when your flesh has failed, and perhaps the state that you're in, the only party you could have is a pity party. It's at that moment that God interrupts your life. Is Jacob striving? For once in his life, something happens to him and he's sleeping. You see that? When Adam was in the garden and he named all the animals and he looked and there was not found a helper suitable for him, God would provide him a wife. What was Adam doing sleeping? Not striving. You know, sometimes we think, well, God helps those who help themselves. No, God doesn't. God helps those who cannot help themselves. You have no strength whatsoever. It is by God's grace that he interrupts your life. You contribute absolutely nothing to salvation. You want to know what you contribute? Pat yourself on the back. You contributed sin that put Jesus on the cross. That's the contribution. We're not striving. We're not helping God in any way. We can't even claim to be sleeping when God finds us, because the Bible says you're dead. Sleeping would be moving up from the worm of a sinner that we are. Not helping, not striving. And so notice that when God comes to Jacob, this striving, conniving, scheming, heel-grabbing deceiver is asleep. Now, what does Jacob see? He sees a ladder. And this ladder is going from earth, reaching into heaven, and angels are ascending and descending on this ladder. And so the greatest, or some might argue, perhaps the worst, but the greatest example we can look at of man's striving would probably, by most accounts, be the Tower of Babel. Now, back in Genesis 11, in an effort to make a name for themselves, men started building a tower with the goal of reaching this tower into heaven. And they literally said, "Let us ascend to God." And that was their goal. That's what they wanted. But God would not allow it. God came, he confused the languages of men and he scattered them. But here in Genesis 28, we actually see a structure that goes from earth all the way to heaven. And furthermore, angels are on it. Angels, these were the heavenly beings that carried God's revelation to man, that were in a sense pictured as those that would report every working of earth to God. Not that God needed to understand something that he did not know, but that's the picture that they would have of angels, these great heavenly messengers. And that's the perspective. And so in this picture we have of this ladder that's reaching into heavens, we would look at this and we would say, well, the very thing that the Tower of Babel could not do, God is doing now in this ladder. This was a great ladder that connected what is earthly with what is heavenly. It did. God was doing something. He was showing something that man had been trying to accomplish in every generation, and God was giving a picture of it now. And this image of a ladder is in Jacob's mind as God speaks to him. Okay, this is the message, verse 13 and following. And behold, the Lord stood above it, above the ladder, and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You'll spread out to the west and to the east and the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised you. The ladder is essentially God reaching down to Jacob. Reaching, as it were, to earth. The angels ascending and descending to God as servants would, as they would report back to their master after doing his bidding, or descending from heaven to go forth. And here's Jacob, that he cannot get to God with all of his striving. God must reach down, he must descend, he must stoop to reach Jacob. It's a mysterious image. And then after this dream of Jacob and this image of the ladder that's connecting heaven and earth and the Lord's servants that descend and ascend with these messages as God's revelation would be revealed to man, then this image ends, and it ends there in mystery. And when you think about it, God had spoken to Abraham, his grandfather. God had spoken to Isaac, his father. But here Jacob is, leaving the land of promise, and God comes and God speaks to him. God speaks to him. And the promises that God had given to Abraham, the promises that he'd give to Isaac, God is now giving those same promises to Jacob in this new generation. He's passed it to Jacob. God had been silent up to this point in Jacob's life. And the message is so important for Jacob, especially in the state that he is seemingly in this very downcast state that we find Jacob, and God saying, I am the Lord your God. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of your father Isaac. In other words, I'm the God who called Abraham out of the land into which you're going. I am the God who called your father Isaac. I am your God as well. And the land in which you lie, again, the resting, the sleeping Jacob receives this, the land in which you lie will be for your descendants. This is the land that I'm giving you. In other words, the covenant promises that we've been watching since the beginning of Genesis of land and seed are given to this new generation. The family shall spread, God's saying. And God's saying, even in the gospel here, that all the nations, all the families of earth will be blessed. That's a picture of what the gospel will accomplish. And by the way, we see this picture of this ladder, and it's what angel, that Jacob sees of these angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And then we don't hear anything else anywhere in the Old Testament explaining this image to us. It's gone. And therefore, nobody really understood any of the significance that was given to Jacob. That is until the giving of the New Testament. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 1. It's significant that the image is given to the heel grabber, to the striving Jacob. That's what we are by nature. And we're self-righteous, we're self-grandizing, you know, we have a natural, you know, I just need to pick myself up from my bootstraps, temptation about life. That's our mentality. And it comes to Jacob, just like it comes to us. That's who we are by nature. And so this scene in John chapter 1 involves the calling of one of Jesus' disciples named Nathanael. And we're going to pick this up in verse 43. This is absolutely incredible. The next day, he, meaning Christ, purposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Don't you love that answer, by the way? It's like when you eat that dessert and you're trying to explain, "Oh, this is so good. It really is." And finally, you just can grab a spoon, okay? Taste and see. That's the picture you get. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, listen, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Okay, before we point out the significance, let's go back to Genesis 28, because you have to see the fullness of Jacob's response to just see how absolutely incredible Jesus' statement in John chapter 1 is. So back in Genesis 28, verse 16, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" Okay, this is where God is bringing Jacob. He's breaking his self-righteousness. He's putting a rock to his head, and he's getting him to this place to listen, to see, to understand. And Jacob is ready to listen because his life is in pain. That's why he's ready to listen. How many of you, you don't raise your hand, but how many of you know exactly what that means, right? Exactly what that means, that God's word constantly available to you at any moment. But then there's those moments when your life is in such pain and you hold his word as the most sacred of texts, and you open it up wanting to hear a comforting word from the Lord, begging God to reveal himself and his word to you. And you're at that moment, if you were to come to church, you'd be seated at the, you know, you wouldn't be sleeping, you'd be seated at the front edge of the pew, just waiting to hear something from the Lord. I'm not the only one, right? C.S. Lewis, who pretty much said everything better than any of us can ever say, he said something to this effect. He said, "God whispers to us in our pleasure and shouts to us in our pain." Lewis called pain God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. And that's so true. You think of all those horrible events in human history, where there's just an absolute resurgence of people wanting to hear from the Lord. Well, all that to say that at this moment in Jacob's life, he is now ready to listen. And Jacob says, wow, God is in this place, and I didn't even know it. In other words, I didn't even know this place was holy. I just stopped here because it was dark. I was tired. The city gates, you know, they were closed. By the way, all of those circumstances were God driving Jacob to this point. And second of all, this place is only holy because God at that point revealed himself there to Jacob. In other words, nothing special about this place. It wasn't like the planets aligned or something crazy like that. God revealed himself to man and the place becomes holy where God does that. It's like the burning bush. Moses might have passed that trail a million times in all them 40 years of being a shepherd. But on that day, God said, you take off your sandals. You are on holy ground. Why? Because God was there. God revealed himself to man. Now, Jacob still doesn't entirely get it. I didn't even know this place was holy. It looks so ordinary kind of attitude. Look at verse 17. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. The house of God, Beth Elohim, he says. We speak of Israel today. We speak of it. We call it the Holy Land because it was a place where God came and dwelt and lived with his people in a significant way. And we'll talk more about that type of phrase that we use in just a minute. But what makes a place holy is it's a place, God created all places. God is everywhere at once. So why all of a sudden is this a holy place? It's a holy because God in a special way reveals himself there in a different way than he's revealed himself in creation. Special revelation is taking place. And so verse 17, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. God lives here is what Jacob is saying. God dwells here. This is the entrance to heaven. I found the gate to heaven. You know, the irony is he's locked out of Luz, which is where he was striving to get to. And they shut the gates on him. And he's stuck out here on the side of the road. And he's sleeping on a rock. And he says, I'm locked out of this city, but I find the gate to heaven. I mean, this is huge in his mind. It's just irony that he's locked out of the city. But anyway, he's found the gate to heaven. Verse 18. So Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Jacob took this once insignificant rock, this object of his very little comfort in this world, and he sets it up as a pillar of commemoration, a pillar of offering, a pillar of great comfort to him now. And look at how the story ends, and I'll point out the significance of what Jesus is revealing about himself. Look to verse 19, to the end of the chapter. It says, he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety. By the way, just there, you know, he's sent away with nothing. Because how many of us, okay, because the poorest person in America is still richer than tons of people around the world, right? Our homeless people are fat. So how many of us have ever prayed anything like that? If God will just give me food to eat and garments to wear and that I return in safety. We don't pray that because we have tons of food, tons of clothing, and we're not worried about our safety. Understand that. Jacob is saying, if Lord, you just do this, okay, basic necessities of life. This, he says, give me food to eat and garment to wear. I will return to my father's house in safety, and the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, just a couple of brief things I want to point out here. Jacob is acknowledging the fact, first, that he has absolutely nothing. This is the prayer of a desolate man. I've got nothing. Please, Lord, just give me some food. Just give me clothing and keep me safe. He's looking and trusting at this point to the Lord. Remember? So God is bringing him to a place where he can't trust in anything else because they have all failed him. Jacob was, he had the scheming kind of mind, always thinking he could get a leg up. All of his schemes have brought him here. He is now at a place where nothing has worked out. All of his mom's scheming that she has done, she's never going to see Jacob again till she dies. She'll be dead in the ground. She'll never see Jacob again, the son whom she loved. God brings Jacob to a place where every single thing he has done has failed. You know, sometimes we have a financial crisis in the country or the world, and everybody's panicked. And they're saying, you know, this is the worst thing that's ever happened. Well, you know what? That's such a perspective of a person that's only stuck in your own little world of existence. Sometimes the very worst financial crises is the best thing that has ever happened. Because at that point, God is taking away and removing all the things you trust in, bringing you to your knees. And at that point, God rescues you. That's sometimes the best things. How do we know when we say, how terrible is this disaster, that that very disaster is not the very thing the church has been praying for? Lord, bring people into your kingdom. Understand that. It's a perspective that says God is in control. He knows all things. That's why I'm not worried, and neither should you be, at all of the panic that is around us. Your God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Your God knows the beginning and the end. Nothing escapes his grasp. Why are you worried? God brings Jacob to the place where he has to commit everything to the Lord. And Jacob, having nothing, commits. I mean, yes, he's committing his finances, you know, saying that he's going to give a tenth of whatever God gives. But understand, he's not giving us, okay, here's your magic formula. You know, give $100 to God and God turns it into $1,000. That's nothing to do with this. Jacob is committing his heart to the Lord. He's committing everything he has, starting out from nothing. He's saying, Lord, if I move forward from this place, only you will do it. And I'm going to, for the rest of my life, I'm going to recognize that it's you that has brought me out of this place. This is huge. Remember, this very same Jacob, all these moments of his life, had been the kind of guy that would have, hey, I'm just going to grab a heel. I'm going to just deceive my way to the top by any hook or crook, whatever it takes to get ahead. But now, he's trusting in the Lord to care for him. And he will worship God and whatever God sees fit to bless him with. Okay? Now, what's often misread is that people read this and they think, oh, Jacob was doing some kind of another kind of deal. Hey, God, you blessed me with this. I'm going to give you that. No, that's not what we're reading. First of all, you can't deal with God. God, who owns everything, even your breath, you think you can negotiate with God and say, hey, if you bless me, I'll give you back 10%. Like, you think God's going to be, it's like your kid saying, hey, Dad, if you give me an allowance, I'll give you back 10%. It's like, you think that God's going to be fooled by that deal? As if the money wasn't his in the first place? You follow what I'm saying? That's not what's taking place. Jacob is trusting in the Lord. That's what's going on. Jacob is speaking to God of his love for him and his acknowledgement that God must be the one that provides for him. He's in submission to the Lord. It's not, he knows that it's not necessary for him to be a heel grabber. He knows that all of his shenanigans have just brought him to a low place. He's worshiping God in the way God has revealed himself to Jacob. Jacob has come to a holy place. Jacob has come to sacred ground. Jacob has come to the place where God's house is, where God dwells. Jacob has come to the very gate of heaven. You getting that picture? John 1:51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I am Jacob's ladder. Remember what he called Nathanael? A true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Picture that. What does Jacob mean? Deceiver. He could have said to him, in whom there is no Jacob. What would your mind go to? Jacob. When you picture Jacob as an Israelite, what do you picture? God speaking to him, giving his covenant promises to him, appearing to him, Jacob's ladder. And here's this Israelite who grew up feasting on those stories, and God comes to him and he says, Nathanael, I am Jacob's ladder. He comes to him and he says, I am the house of God, where all the fullness of God dwells. I am the gate to heaven. I am the only person who holds the key to heaven. There are gates everywhere promising you heaven from all sides, but all other gates, as spectacular as they may seem in this life, as well-traveled as they might be, are all gates leading to destruction. So what Jesus said in Matthew 7, he said, enter through the narrow gate. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I didn't even tell Richard what to read this morning, but did you guys catch that? Psalm 118, open to me the gate of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Amen. That's what Jesus is saying. Jacob came to a dry place. He came to this weary place. He laid his head on a stone. He would take that stone and he would set that stone up as a monument to the Lord. He raised up a stone of help, a stone of commemoration. He raised up an Ebenezer. The original words, I think they're the original, but we don't have it in our hymnal. Come thou font of every blessing. And then you get to that second verse that everybody scratches their head on. Here I raise my Ebenezer. That's what he's saying. That's what Jacob's doing. And it's on Jesus that the house will be built. And if it's not built on him, the floods will take it away. And the winds will blow and it will slam against the house, but it will not fall, for it is founded on what? The rock. Peter, when Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon this revelation of who I am, will my church be built. That's what Peter's saying. What Jesus is saying, upon this rock, the rock of what? Peter? No. The rock of the revelation that Jesus just shared. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And it is Christ, it is his gospel that is the rock of salvation, the stone laid in Zion, the stone of stumbling, the stone of offense. He is the greater Bethel. Greater than a place in which God is revealed in the life of Jacob for one moment, Christ is the person in whom God is fully revealed. He is God incarnate. No longer, listen closely, no longer is there a particular land or a particular city or place that is holy. For all in whom Christ dwells is now holy. That's important for you to understand that category. God calls all of us saints who believe in Him, meaning that He has set us apart. He has made us holy. There used to be, a long time ago, a temple in a city called Jerusalem, and it was called holy. It is not any longer. Christ tore the veil in two. Listen, that's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are a temple of the God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Why? For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. That's what Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There is no longer a prophet such as Moses who would come to God's people and say, thus saith the Lord. Christ Jesus comes to God's people as a better Moses. And he would come to God's people as God incarnate and not say, thus saith the Lord. He would say, truly, truly, I say unto you. He is the ladder to heaven, not a ladder that men should climb and ascend, but a ladder in which God in the flesh would descend and stoop to save us, to rescue man who could not build any tower that could reach up into heaven, that the highest tower we would build wouldn't even scrape the foundations of a city that God would build. That's the significance. Jacob, he knew enough to rename the place. This is Bethel. This is the house or the dwelling place of God. But 2,000 years ago, every place that Jesus stepped was called Bethel. Everywhere he went, the Spirit of God said, God dwells here now. He was in God incarnate. He was Emmanuel, God dwelling with us. Jacob, in his dream and his vision, he saw the shadow. We have beheld the fullness. We have beheld Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what an incredible picture that you've given us here. A picture of your grace, a picture of what you would do, and to come to this striving man, Jacob, who like us has tried by every means other than relying on you, and yet you've come to him, you revealed yourself to him as you have us, you've drawn him by your grace. None of his effort, none of his work, none of his striving. And Lord, that is how you've come to us. Lord, we thank you that just as Jacob looked at that stone and raised it up, that there's been a greater stone that's been raised, the cornerstone of the church, of your temple. Just as Jacob saw that land and he called that land holy, you have called your people holy. Not only in a special way have you come to Jacob, but in a special way you've come to us. That you've drawn us out of our sin, that you've created residence within us, that you've set us apart for your namesake. It is so absolutely incredible to look at all of these holy and significant places in the Old Testament and to understand that they were just shadows of what you were trying to accomplish, and that you've accomplished them in your people, and you've accomplished them through our Lord Jesus. And we look at those things and we see how incredible they are, and we read what it would have been like to even behold the temple of Solomon, and yet Solomon in all of his splendor could not build a temple like you have built with living stones. Lord, let us see the significance of that. Let us rest in your work once and for all who said it is finished. Lord, we ask your help towards this end, because it does not come natural to us. It is in Christ's name that we pray, and for your kingdom's sake.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
I've asked Star and Celeste if they would come and sing for us. And this was a difficult time for our church family this last week, especially with all of our prayers going out to this young lady. And sometimes in the midst of all of that, it's important for us to recognize that it is God who secures our soul.